Hosea chapter 5. Our topic tonight is man-centered religion. They say that man is incurably religious. But sometimes it's difficult to add that up with the fact that Romans 3:11 says that no man seeketh after God. And so how can that be if man is incurably religious and at the same time nobody seeks after God? How do you add those things up? Well, I think that the conclusion that we must come to then, if he can't be cured from his religion and yet he doesn't want to seek after God, there just has to be a lot of religion that does not have as its basic motivation to seek after God. And I think we find that's true. There is a lot of religion that seeks the honor and glory of man. And it is man-centered religion rather than God-centered. And so we could call it humanistic religion. It is man-oriented. It is man-centered. I think this is the tendency of our educational system. It has been to go humanistic. That doesn't mean to say that it's always corrupt and vile in a moral sense. It might be good and upright in many ways. But man-centered instead of God-centered. In fact, even Christian schools can fall into this same trap. And they might have a program that has a lot about God, but not really God-centered. But it can become something that talks a lot about God and yet be humanistic from the standpoint of being man-centered and man-oriented. And this can also happen in a church as well. A church can fall into the trap of becoming man-centered and man-oriented rather than God-centered. So we'd like to look at this portion in Hosea, where we find this is exactly what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember that King Jeroboam, when he separated from the southern tribes where Jerusalem was located and the true worship was located, he had to have something that would keep his people from going down to Jerusalem to worship so that he would keep them under his control. He had to have something that would unite them religiously, so he would not lose them politically. And so for that reason, he erected the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel so that they could have their own worship there. And he instituted a worship that was idolatrous, even though it talked freely of Jehovah and fulfilled the ritualistic services of the Mosaic Law. And so as we look at this situation here in Hosea chapter 5, we learn some things about man-centered religion. First, the first thing I think that we can note regarding man-centered religion is that it is really very useful. We see, first of all, the usefulness of man-centered religion. It serves, first of all, to accomplish human goals. Now notice in our scriptures in verse 1, we read that Hosea says, "Hear this, priests, and give and hearken, house of Israel, give ye ear, O house of the king." Reason being, he says, you have been a snare. And so they have been a snare to the people of Israel. He says, you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Now Mizpah and Tabor were especially good hunting areas where they would hunt with snares and they would put up snares for birds and they were noted for that. And so the prophet is saying, just as the hunter goes up on Mizpah and Tabor and there he snares the birds that he wants to catch, so you have snared the people of God in that you have prepared for them a false worship that they might stumble and fall, and they might be caught in this, and in this way drawn away from the Lord. And so he had the king and the priests then accompanying him were offering to the people an unscriptural religion in the name of Jehovah, and the people were snared. They were trapped in this. And they provided for them then an exciting religion that would keep them right up there and under their political surveillance. Secondly, it seeks to meet man's religious needs. Now, man has religious needs, and the king realized that. And so he says, if I don't provide something, they will go down to Jerusalem. And so he had to develop a man-centered religion. And so he says in verse 2, the revolters are profound to make slaughter. In other words, they had a full-scale program going. Full-scale religious program of all the sacrifices and everything a person could possibly desire by way of religious exercises so that the people would be content to stay on up there in the north and not go down to the south to worship. And so he provided a very handy setup in that he had one of the golden calves down there in Bethel and another one up in the north in Dan so the people wouldn't have to go very far. It was all in the name of Jehovah. It had the Levitical priests that were officiating at the sacrifices. And so they had a very attractive full-scale program going in order that the people might have those religious needs satisfied and not be tempted then to really seek the Lord and go to the Lord's place of worship. And so this glorious religious effort here was a snare to the people, and the king and the priests were united in this to snare the people. But this glorious religion that they had prepared was merely a tool then in the hand of the leadership, just a tool in the hand of the king that he might accomplish his own selfish purposes. And so the goal of this religion was not to make the people successful, but to make the king successful. And a man-centered religion has that purpose. It has the goal of making the leader of that work successful. A man-centered religion is very effective in giving success to programs that are not ordained of God. So programs that God would have nothing to do with himself can enjoy great prosperity simply by making it man-centered, because man then can fully appreciate and enjoy that kind of a program. And so a man-centered religion is a very useful thing. Secondly, we would like to note the nature of man-centered religion. First of all, we're told in verse 3 that it is whoredom. O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom. It is spiritual adultery, because it is professing to serve God, and yet it is serving man. We read, for example, in Titus 1:6, professing to know God, in reality, they deny him. And that's what man-centered religion is. It's professing to know God, but actually, it is a denial of him. And Titus 1:6 continues, in every good work reprobate, or perhaps another translation there, in every good work void of judgment. So there's no spiritual discernment there, and they have no desire really for spiritual discernment, because their desire is simply to promote a program that is centered around man that will give them the success that they want. And so they're void of judgment. It is a spiritual adultery. And in the name of Jehovah, in the name of the Lord. And this is a trap. Many times we are trapped this way. We think that just because a person mentions the name of Jesus, that what he says then must be all right. But God says that they are spiritual whoremongers because they claim to be married to him, but actually are worshiping man. James 4:4. James calls them adulterers and adulteresses because they love the friendship of the world and are thus enemies of God. The ways of the world and the work of God is a form of adultery. In Romans 1:25 we read, they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. In other words, as they would get together, their goal would not be to worship the Creator. Their real goal would be to worship the creature. And the creature, of course, is man. And so the entire focus of their worship would be the worship of man, the praise of man. And God says this is whoredom. It avoids God. Verse 4. They will not frame their doings to turn unto God. In other words, all of their efforts, all of their religious motivation and energy is not to turn their ways to God, but rather to accomplish their own purposes. God's ways actually do not fit their program. And it did not fit the program of Jeroboam to have the people go down to Jerusalem. And so it was not convenient for him to allow such a thing. And so, since that did not fit his program, then he would not turn to God in reality in his heart. And they would not turn to his ways. They would not seek to know his ways, nor to do them. And the prophet here says, oh, if they would only use all that effort to seek the Lord. But he is not what they really want. They want their own personal outward success at any cost. And God does not fit into that particular picture. And so everything they did was for that purpose, to accomplish their own success. In their worship then, their music, and their preaching, and their praying, all had one goal, to accomplish their own success. And as a result, it would take the mind away from God and put it on man. So even though it would make mention of God, in reality, everything that was done would take the mind off from God and put it on man. And this is a trap into which a church can easily fall. As a church gathers together, what is the purpose? It is to worship God. And yet it's possible to so arrange our music and our praying and our preaching in such a way that all of it brings glory and honor to the creature rather than to the Creator, and forms a man-centered worship. It actually then avoids God, even though it's in God's house and in God's name. It avoids God. It is prideful. Verse 5, and the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. And so Israel was so proud of their successes at this particular time. As we've seen before, they were in a time of economic prosperity, a time of political prosperity, and a time of religious prosperity. And so they were so proud of the way things were going. They were really going ahead. They were the largest territorial-wise they had been, and everything was going well, and they were just so proud of the way things were going, their growth and their success. And they were very proud of this. And the Lord says this is one of the characteristics of this kind of man-centered religion. Now, there's nothing wrong with success. For example, under Solomon, God gave the nation of Israel great success. As Peter preached at the day of Pentecost, God gave great success. And we can see many times throughout Scripture of God giving great prosperity to his work. But the question is, how is that success attained? And for what purpose? And the Israelites were seeking this success for their own national purposes rather than being a blessing of God because of their faithfully seeking him. And we see this in our day. Many times the cults that profess God but are the farthest from the truth of God are many times those who prosper the most. And the reason is because their message is exactly what the natural man likes. He likes what they teach. He welcomes that as the ideal religion because they talk about God without really knowing God. And so to the natural man, that's ideal. And he loves that kind of religion. And they were proud then of their success. This man-centered religion is godless in verse 6, we read, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. And so it is without God. They have all the ritual, but God is absent. Just as we read that Ichabod was written over the temple because the Spirit of the Lord left it, the glory of the Lord left it. And the sad thing is that in man-centered religion, it doesn't really matter whether God's there or not. It doesn't matter whether he is meeting with them or not. That really is not important, because his presence is not really necessary to their worship, since everything that they do is slanted toward worshiping the creature, and so it is without God. And then it is shameless. Verse 7, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. And the word treacherously there refers to marital infidelity and the strange children. And so God could say, no, what is going on here? I never originated these things that are going on here. I did not start these things. This is foreign to me. It is done in my name, but it has nothing to do with me. And so they work and they do it in the name of the Lord, but he says that it is shameless in that he actually has nothing to do with it. These are not his children, he says. This is marital infidelity. Now, what is God's view of man-centered religion? You know, man thinks that God really ought to be happy because they're doing such a great work and it's in his name. And so they think, you know, God really ought to be happy with this because we're doing a good job for him and we're making a big name for him. But what does God really think of this? And we're told in verses 8 and 9, what is it that God thinks, beginning actually verse 7b. Now shall a month devour them with their portions, referring here to their false worship would be the idea here, that this false worship would be their cause of losing their inheritance. The word portions there is the one that in other places refers to the inheritance of the children of Israel. And so God says they're going to lose their entire inheritance because of their spiritual adultery. He says, blow ye the cornet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Bethaven after thee, O Benjamin. Now, these places of Gibeah and Ramah are cities in the northern part of Judah, just north of Jerusalem. And to blow the trumpet means a sound of alarm that war is coming, that troops are near. And so when the prophet says, blow the warning trumpet just north of Jerusalem, the implication is that the area north of that, all of Israel, has already been conquered. And so it's a type of way of prophesying to the Israelites. God is going to destroy you entirely. You will be judged. And then verse 9, he says, and you have been warned. He said, I have made known that which shall surely be. You've been warned of my judgment that will come upon you because of your rebellion against me. And Scripture warns us of the terrible consequences of spiritual adultery. And we're warned in 2 Corinthians to come out from among them and be ye separate. We're warned to separate ourselves that we might not share their destruction. And this is the warning here of the prophet. He says, you've been warned of that which is to come. Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel mentions the same thing. He says, God has set me as a watchman on the wall to warn you of that which is going to happen, and tell you that God is going to judge you because of your spiritual adultery, that you have forsaken the true worship, the worship of God, and have established a man-centered religion. Then, in the fourth place, we want to notice the attraction of man-centered religion. The first thing about man-centered religion that makes it so attractive to the human heart is that it is very profitable. Man-centered religion is very profitable. And we see that today, where we have millionaire religious leaders. They have succeeded in establishing a man-centered religion that brings to them great profit. And we see here in verse 10 that the princes of Judah recognized that. And it says the princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound. In other words, they removed the boundary that divided between Israel and Judah. At the very first, when Israel separated, Judah would not have anything to do with Israel, recognizing that their worship was false. But then little by little, as the northern kingdom prospered and they extended their borders and became politically strong, as they grew economically and were prospered in all of their economic endeavors, then the king of Judah began to feel, how come they are being so blessed? How come they are prospering so? How come they are going ahead in such a marvelous way? How come they are getting so big and great? And here we're just still the same little kingdom that we were when they separated from us. And so the kings of Judah were tempted, and they broke down the boundary of division and began associating with the kings of Israel. And the prophet says that was a mistake. The princes of Judah should not have removed that separating boundary. But the reason they did it was because it looked profitable. The northern kingdom was prospering, and the southern kingdom wanted to get in on it, wanted to enjoy some of that success. And so they began associating with them. And so there was this feeling that if they would just join with Israel, they could enjoy some of the success that Israel was having. And so the attraction of man-centered religion is that it works and that it's so profitable. And as a result, they ignored the scriptural warnings of judgment against them. And secondly, it's not only very profitable, but it's very reasonable. In verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. Now, the word commandment here is only used two places in Scripture. It's used in this portion here, and then it is also used in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, verses 10 and 13. These are the only two places where this particular word for commandment is used. And it refers not to the commandment of God, but it refers to human commandments. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 10. You'll hear this verse quoted sometimes, but I believe it's quoted many times wrongly, as if it were referring to a commandment of the Lord, whereas actually this word is used as a reference to commandments of men. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. And so the complaint here is against the human rules of legalism. And it's used also then in verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept. In other words, instead of being a living word that was a source of inspiration and growth to them, the word of the Lord was just precept upon precept, as if it were human rules. And so the word here in Hosea, when he says, in verse 11, they willingly walked after the commandment, he's referring to the human commandment that the king had made to worship at the altars of the golden calves. And they willingly did that. They willingly followed after that because it looked so reasonable. Now, this particular word also, it's not used in Micah 6:16, but I believe that Micah 6:16 would give us an explanation of it. For the statutes of Omri are kept, instead of the word of the Lord, in other words. And all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels. And so the reference then is to the counsels of the king, the wrong counsels, human commandments and human rules. And so these were man-made rules of worship. And people actually just love man-made rules. You know, it's so much easier if some man will just make some rules for you, if they aren't too hard anyway, and you can just follow those rules. And you don't have to worry about every day searching the Scriptures to see what they teach, and every day waiting upon God that His Holy Spirit might lead you. And you're saved of all that. It's just someone just says, now do this and don't do that, and that's the end of it. And that's why people just love legalism. It's such a simple way, an easy way to live for the human heart, because that's something that the human heart can do. Whereas the life that God has for us is walking in the Spirit, which means a constant, moment-by-moment fellowship with Him. And so the human heart just loves rules. And these people saw this man-made worship, and they thought it was great. It just looked so reasonable to them. And they just thought that this would be wonderful. And as a result, they had great success. And not only was their success political and economic, but they had great religious success in that the people just willingly went after this calf worship, and they thought it was great. And as a result, the calf worship prospered, and they had just multitudes of people that were worshiping, supposedly worshiping the Lord, but under the guise of these golden calves. And as a result, then, the king had great success in uniting the people behind this false worship, because men love human, man-centered religion and human-made rules. In fact, I read an article recently that, too bad Noah didn't know some of these things. It would have been helpful to him, because this article mentions if the success of Noah's ministry is to be measured by the size of the crowd he attracted, then he was a miserable failure. Because when the ark pulled out, she only had 8 passengers aboard. But it is evident that God considered him a success, because he is mentioned in Ezekiel 14:14 and in Hebrews 11 as one of the greatest heroes of faith. Yes, Noah could have filled the ark by using his ingenuity, but the result would have been a loss of reward for himself and an ark full of reprobates who had never been born again. And so, it's too bad Noah didn't know some of the tactics. He could have filled his ark without any problem at all and had great success in having so much room. He probably wouldn't have had room for all the animals even in the ark. But Noah knew better than to fabricate a man-made religion to accomplish his own purposes rather than wait on God for God's purposes. And so man-centered religion is very attractive because it is so profitable and because it is so reasonable. And then fifthly, what is the future of man-centered religion? Verse 12, therefore will I be unto Ephraim as a moth and to the house of Judah as rottenness. God says, I'm going to bring slow destruction, slow judgment upon this man-centered religion. And this is what he did. He began to bring a slow judgment upon Israel. But we read then, what did they do? When things began to slow down, and they weren't prospering like at the beginning, they weren't expanding their borders anymore, their crops weren't being blessed as before, they weren't increasing in those areas, and things began to slow down, then what did they do? Did they seek the Lord? No, we read in verse 13 that when Ephraim saw his sickness, he saw things weren't going as well as they had been, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. And so what they did when God began to bring slow judgment on them was to find some human help. In other words, he said, let's go up to the king of Assyria and get him to help us. We'll get him on our side, and we will once again be as great and glorious as we always were. And so this is the temptation when things begin to slow down. You look for human measures, things that you can do to solve your lack of success. And so you call in the financial consultants, the promotional consultants, the church growth consultants, and those things, whereas God had the purpose that they would turn to Him. He says, I'm bringing this slow judgment on you so that you will turn to Me. But they refused to do that. Instead of turning to God, they turned to their own ways and to human help. And God says, as a result, I'm going to bring then severe judgment. In verse 14, I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. So he says, I will bring severe judgment. Since slow judgment did not work, there's nothing left to do then but bring vicious judgment upon you because of your refusal to turn to me. And then we have the concluding promise, and this is the joy of reading the prophets, is that God always gives a promise at the end. And the promise is of ultimate repentance. And he says in verse 15, I will go and return to my place. In other words, I'll go and I'll wait. After this judgment comes upon them, then I'll wait for a while till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. And so we find that ultimately there is repentance. They will acknowledge their offense. They will seek the Lord. They will say, we were wrong. Now, not all of them, but there will be a remnant. And a remnant will acknowledge their wrong. And so we find here in the last verse, what is the missing element in man-centered religion? We've seen what their goal and purposes and methods are. What is the missing element? What is the thing that they leave out? Sometimes you hear man-centered religion and say, isn't that great? It sounds so wonderful. You know, what's wrong with that? Who could be against that? But what we don't remember is that they leave something out. And you know what it is that they leave out? It's repentance. The missing element in man-centered religion is repentance. Now, for example, when Jesus Christ was sent here to earth and preached the gospel to the Pharisees, the nation of Israel at that time was established in Jerusalem, in Judea. They had Levitical priests that were carrying on sacrifices that were being offered in the temple in Jerusalem. And they were reading the law, the scriptures of God. And so what more could they have wanted? They had the law of God and the sacrifices of God, and in the place of God that he had ordained, everything outwardly was fine. You can say, what more could God have wanted? What else could they do? What was missing? Well, we know what was missing by what God did. God sent a prophet, and the prophet was John. And John came preaching. And what was it that John preached? Repentance. In other words, everything was so nice. Beautiful temple dedicated to God in the place that God had established by the priests that God had ordained with the scriptures that God had given. What more could you want? God says, there's one thing that's missing, repentance. And so you can tell man-centered religion by its lack of repentance. How can you tell if a work is of God or not? They might talk about Jesus. They might talk about God. They might claim to love God and the things of God. How can you tell? You say, it sounds so good. What's missing? Repentance. Is there a preaching of repentance? Because if there's no repentance, then it is man-centered religion. Now, that's why the Pharisees refused to be baptized by John. They could have gained a lot of favor with the crowds if they would have done that, but they refused. Because repentance has no place in man-centered religion. So, if you want a religion that draws the crowds, all you have to do is avoid talking about repentance. Now, what was Paul's message? Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, talking about his own ministry, Paul says, testifying repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you find that they are only talking about believing on Jesus, but they aren't talking about repentance towards God, then you know that they have developed something that will attract men rather than convict men. Because man-centered religion despises repentance. And so we find then that it's very easy and very tempting to fall into the trap of man-centered religion in offering people that which they delight in and that which they desire and that which they naturally want so that they will gather around and really enjoy worshiping the Lord, but actually without that very basic element that God says is crucial, that of repentance. and missing then that which is basic to the faith in Jesus Christ. Without repentance, there can be no true faith. This we see, for example, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, also regarding a verse regarding Noah, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Perhaps that's another reason why he didn't have his ark full. He was a preacher of righteousness. If he had changed his message a little bit, he might have done better. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we have the case there of Simon the sorcerer. You know, we read regarding Simon that he believed, that he was baptized, that he joined with the group of believers there, but afterwards there were problems with him. And when Peter looked at him, he said, you know, I see that there's something missing here. You are still in the pit of gall and bitterness. And the reason is, you've never repented. You have believed and been baptized and joined, but you never repented. And so that means it's easy to get even a sorcerer to believe and be baptized and join the church. But if you ask him to repent, that's something else. And we don't hear about him repenting. He just pray that won't happen to me, but we don't hear that he repented. And so repentance is the very core of the true gospel message. And we need to ask ourselves, have I really repented? Have I just made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, or have I really repented? Do I have a man-centered religion? Or is repentance crucial, basic, and central to my own personal life and to the message that I preach? Because it is impossible to really believe until a person has repented. And so we can have a man-centered religion and enjoy all the prosperity of a man-centered religion. But God says, unless it has repentance, it is not of me. So we bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you tonight that you have provided for us in the Scriptures the clear instructions that keep us from falling into the snares of the world round about us, and even of religious leaders that would trap us. And they would provide for us that which would be to our own natural hearts desirous. It looks like it would be profitable and it looks reasonable. But we thank you, Father, that you warn us and tell us that these things are without God, that they are godless, and that the true gospel message is the preaching of repentance. We pray, Father, that you would preserve us from means and tactics, ways that are man-centered, that our own lives individually, and that our church might be God-centered, that our worship, everything we do, whether it's our music or our prayers or our preaching or whatever it is, that it might be God-centered, that our minds might be drawn to God, our hearts might be drawn to Thee, and that You might be the very center of our lives. We know this is not natural, that our own hearts would be drawn in other directions, but we pray that You would instruct us so that at any cost that we might be centered around Thee, and that our worship might be God-centered and pleasing to Thee and honoring to Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.